In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your forgiveness for my sins, for the grace to make this time of retreat fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my guardian angel, intercede for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a great joy to be here with you at Alhambra as we enter into retreat together. When Jesus says to us what he said to his disciples after they were exhausted with work, come away by yourselves with me to a deserted place and rest a while. And he took them on a boat with him away from the crowds. Well, the Sacred Heart Retreat House isn't exactly one of Peter's fishing vessels, but it'll suffice. Elsewhere, Jesus would teach the disciples and us how he seeks to give us the rest we need, telling us, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. We find the rest and the refreshment we need by yoking ourselves to Jesus, from encountering Jesus in such a way that we respond to his invitation to unite ourselves more to him and learn from him on the inside his meekness and humility, so that whatever the challenges we're facing, we will know that we're facing them united with him. Every retreat is a privileged grace for us to yoke ourselves anew to Jesus, to the power of his resurrection living in us from within, raising us from the dead. The theme of this retreat will be encountering Christ with the help of Pope Francis. Who do you say that I am? On the schedules for the retreat, you'll find what Pope Francis tweeted 14 months ago on August 30th, 2014. Faith is not something decorative or for show. To have faith means to put Christ truly at the center of our life. And we'll have a chance together with Christ's vicar on this retreat to ponder various ways Christ is calling us not merely to let him have a part of our life, but to center our existence on him, to grow to love him not with 10% of our mind and 24.6% of our heart, but all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, our talents, our resources, with all that we can. Tomorrow we're going to have a chance to reflect on encountering Christ in his merciful love, in personal prayer and in the Eucharist. And on Sunday we'll have a chance to review how we encounter him with those who are in need. To introduce the whole retreat tonight, however, I'd like to look at who we say Jesus is to ourselves, to others in the world. I'd like to do this by examining Pope Francis's principal work in his 20 months as our Holy Father, which is his missionary metamorphosis of the Church and his summons to all of us to encounter Christ in such a profound way that we can't hold him within, but we have to share him with others. Before we begin on that theme, though, so that this retreat can be a real life-changing encounter with Jesus, I'd like to mention a few principles on how to live a fruitful retreat, because I know for some of you, this is the first retreat you've made, so a few of these tips can be useful. And they're also a good review for those of us who have made many retreats. A retreat is fundamentally a time of persevering prayer, an attempt to make ourselves open to the Lord who's always present for us, but sometimes whom we're unconscious of at our side and within us. This persevering prayer is hard work and requires a commitment. Sometimes prayer is easy, full of consolation. At other times, our prayer is as dry as the Sahara. But the key is to keep it going, to fight off distractions by seeking always with our will to unite ourselves to the Lord. To receive these graces, God wants our free cooperation. He wants our receptivity. I've always begun retreats by recalling the parable of the sower and the seed, which is one of the most useful of all Jesus' parables, for us as we enter into any type of prayer. Jesus wants us at the beginning of a retreat to take a soil sample of our heart to see just what type of soil is there. And all four types of soil that Jesus described in that parable are found in retreatants because they're found in Catholics. First type of soil, Jesus said, was that hardened soil by the wayside. In the ancient Holy Land, you'd have long strips of arable land. But in the middle, there'd be a pathway, and everybody would walk on it. And over the course of time, because they were all heavy, it would start to get packed down. Who are these people with hardened soil? There are those who are stubborn, who are firmly set in their ways, or, for example, who think they already know it all. Or it can be a person who's hardened through trying to justify a particular pattern of sin. But we've got to examine, is there a hardness in me? Do I think I've heard it before? Does Jesus actually have a chance to change my life totally? Am I going to give him that permission? Second type of soil, Jesus says, is the rocky soil. And in the ancient Holy Land, what he was talking about was not a few pebbles in the dirt. About 5 inches underneath the surface layer of the dirt, over the course of most of the Holy Land, was a very thick layer of limestone. That's why the seeds would sprout up very quickly, because if there were any water there, it would only go down about 5 inches, so the roots would be able to suck it up. But as soon as that hot Middle Eastern sun began to rise, because it was so shallow, the roots in the entire plant would begin to get scorched. It would wither and die because it didn't have those roots. Who are these types of people? They're the ones who, for example, might come on a retreat looking to be entertained, praying that they won't be bored. But they're sometimes not those really interested in a deep change of life, who don't want what Jesus is planting to go to the core of their being. The seed of what the Lord himself implants will get scorched as soon as pleasant or unpleasant distractions arrive. Got to watch out and allow that seed to burrow through any layers of rock underneath the surface. The third type of soil Jesus describes is thorny. He describes what the thorns are. We could easily say the thorns are sin, but he doesn't describe sins. Obviously, that would choke the growth of the seed. But he says thorns are worldly cares and anxieties, the lure of riches and pleasure, good or bad preoccupations that we have as we arrive. These will definitely choke the word. None of us is immune from these types of thorns. If we've left somebody at home who's very ill, we're going to be thinking about that person. If we're out of work and we're searching, and one of the reasons why we're here is we're praying through St. Anthony's intercession for a job to be found, we're going to be distracted. How are we supposed to approach a retreat then? St. Paul tells us to throw our cares on the Lord, to let him handle it, not to let those thorns distract us from growth. We need to place the treasure of our heart in him rather than in something else. So we've got to beware of those thorns. And the fourth type of soil, the soil Jesus wants to give us for this retreat, to the extent that we might not yet have it, it's what he calls fruitful soil, good soil. And the distinctive mark of good soil is soil that bears not just some fruit, but abundant fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold. One seed of the Lord well planted has the power to change our life in 30, 60, or 100 ways or more. That's the immense potency of the Word of God. Received with faith the size of a mustard seed, it can translate the whole San Gabriel mountain range that overlooks us. Pope Francis, on whose words and work this retreat will be based, commented on this parable at a daily mass last June, saying that in order to bear fruit, we have to be prepared. Christ wants to give us the help we need to get prepared. But listen to Pope Francis. What does it mean to guard the Word of God? It means opening our heart to the Word as the earth opens to the seed. Some seeds scatter and are eaten by birds, and this happens when the Word of God isn't protected. It means that some hearts don't know how to receive God's Word. Sometimes the seed falls on earth with many rocks and the seed can't take root and dies. That is, they're not capable of guardianship because they're inconstant, they don't persevere. The Word can also fall on unprepared ground, he added, where there are thorns and in the end it dies because, again, it's not guarded. These thorns, Jesus says, are attachments to wealth or to vice. To guard the Word is to receive it, but we have to prepare our heart to receive it. Meditate on what the Word tells us today, watching what happens in life. This is what Mary did, he said. She pondered these events. And this is the task for us Christians, to welcome the Word of God, thinking about what it means and means today. That's the type of preparation we do at the beginning of a retreat. To uproot that hardened soil. To drill down through those layers underneath the surface. To acknowledge the thorns that we might be carrying with us. And ask the divine gardener to separate the wheat from the chaff. So that we might be able to bear abundant fruit. For this to happen, we need to talk about a few things. First, the conferences and homilies on the retreat. I encourage you to take notes if it'll help you to retain the material to nourish your prayer. Eventually, I'll put up my outlines for the conferences on catholicpreaching.com, and the sisters will be offering audio recordings of the talks. So don't please think that you have to get it all down. But some of the times, just jotting down a note or two when something really strikes you will help you to keep your conversation with the Lord going in between all the talks. We'll be collating and covering a great deal of Pope Francis's pre-papal and papal writings, homily speeches, and other sources. Way too much for anyone to keep up with. But everything will be provided you for further study and prayer. The second thing we need to talk about is silence. We're never going to bear good fruit if we're giving in to thorns or to superficiality. You know, I've always been fascinated by the punishment given to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. You might remember that scene from the first chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. Zechariah and Elizabeth hadn't conceived a son, and they were now very old. Zechariah was one of the priests, and what would happen to the priests is 3 weeks a year, at three separate times, they'd be called for a week's worth of service up at the temple. 300 of members of a priestly clan would go up at the same time. And over the course of those 7 days, there'd be 3 names chosen at random to do 3 services in the temple. Supervise the morning sacrifice and the afternoon sacrifice, or supervise the incense at both sacrifices. So it was a rare privilege when your name was chosen by lot. And we can imagine that every time, every year, Zechariah was about to go up to that temple, his wife Elizabeth was saying, "And Zach, if your lot's chosen, make sure when you go into God that He removes my shame. Make sure you tell Him we've been waiting our whole life. Don't let the chance pass." So Zechariah's name is chosen. He goes on in to burn the incense. Then all of a sudden, the Archangel Gabriel appears to him and says, "Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. Your wife is going to conceive a child in her old age." And what was Zechariah's response? Not, "Thank you." Not, "Woo-hoo! My wife's going to be off my back finally." Was, "How can this be? I'm an old man and my wife's taken on many years." Even though they had been praying for decades, when God finally heard their prayer, Zechariah's response was doubt. So what was God's response? It would have been totally fitting for God at that point, through the archangel, to say, "Deal's off, Zach. I had answered your prayer, but because you didn't receive it, loser, it's over." No. God's penances are always medicinal. And so God struck Zechariah mute for 9 months. He couldn't talk. Why? Because Zechariah's problem was he was debating it on the outside. God wanted him to keep it on the inside so that it could really grow, so that the seed planted would be nourished on that soil and not exposed to all of the elements. So he went home, and it was clear that something had happened. The Blessed Virgin Mary ends up showing up. He's able to hear her Magnificat. He's able to observe her, observe what's happening in his wife and in her. And at the end of those 9 months, he burst out with what should have been what he had said in that temple. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and set them free. He's raised up for us a mighty Savior." All of this was able to be nourished on the inside because God forced him into silence. There's a huge difference between that annunciation and the annunciation that happened to Our Lady. Unlike Zechariah, she had a contemplative heart. And as St. Luke says 3 times in his Gospel, that contemplative heart pondered these words, treasuring them in her heart. And in Greek, when you look at St. Luke, there are 2 technical words there. That word pondering meant, it's the verb to put the pieces of a mosaic together. So everything that was happening in the present, she saw as one more piece to fit into the whole big picture of salvation history, of God's incredible love for his people. One more tessera in that incredible masterpiece. That's what it means to ponder. You connect all the dots to all the other dots that God has given. When you look at her Magnificat, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," we see that she had been pondering all the words of the great heroines of the Old Testament and saw how they all laser beamed in what was occurring to her. That's the first verb. The second is, after you put all the pieces of the mosaic together, you grasp onto it as if it were the biggest treasure of all. That's what Mary would do with the Word of God within her. That's the type of heart she had. It was a heart that had a contemplative silence. It's one of the reasons why when we come on a retreat, it's so important for us voluntarily to choose that silence, so that an archangel doesn't strike us mute. So that we can have that contemplative heart. Some of the things you're going to be hearing are mosaic pieces that the Lord wants to connect to the other things, the other gifts he's already given. He wants you to really treasure everything, including the pieces that might not seem to fit. Those sufferings that we might want to run away from. The contradictions that happen day-to-day life. A retreat is a time for reverential silence. Not just an external silence, but a real internal silence, which allows us to open our ears to hear the Lord speak to us, knowing that the Lord speaks to us as he spoke to the prophet Elijah in gentle whispers, not in thunderstorms, not in earthquakes, not in big balls of fire, but in whispers. We're called, like the prophet Samuel, to be able to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. I'm keeping my mouth shut so that I use both ears, the ears that are on the inside of me, to hear you." Please be respectful, too, that others are having a conversation with the Lord. We know that in life we're constantly being interrupted. A retreat is a chance for a lengthy, far less interrupted conversation with the one who made us, redeemed us, and awaits us with outstretched arms. Be jealous of these hours with him. Cultivate that habit of silence. Because unless we do on times of retreat, we're never really going to be contemplatives on the street. Also love each other as true spiritual siblings, not to try to steal others from the Lord in the conversation He's trying to have with them. If they're weak, strengthen them by your good example to persevere on retreat, just like you'd want them to persevere in Christian fidelity and in their vocation, whatever it be. I'm going to invite you to leave the world behind until Sunday afternoon. Shut off your cell phone if you can. Don't access the web or the news. If you use your phone or your tablet to pray, please put it in airplane mode. We're in an age in which it's increasingly hard for people to be silent. And we Christians are supposed to be teachers of that silence to the whole world. If we can't do it for a retreat weekend, we're never really going to be able to help people escape the noise that gets in the way of their hearing God's gentle whisper. And the last preliminary point I'd say is about the importance of confession. Every retreat, we should go to confession. It's really the most important part of retreat. But it's not enough just to go to confession. Pray for the grace to make the best confession of your life this weekend. Get it all out. Hide nothing. Look at the roots of your sins, the idols you have, the compromises the devil's tempted you to make. Don't just examine if you've broken the Ten Commandments. Examine if you're living the Beatitudes, if you're carrying out the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, if you're really placing God first in your life and seeking genuinely to love Him with your mind by filling your mind with His thoughts rather than worldly thoughts, whether you're loving Him with your heart above other loves, whether you're loving Him with your soul by remaining assiduously in the state of grace, whether you're loving Him with your strength by making a sincere, daily, even at times heroic effort to grow in union with Him. Such a deeper confession, as you know, doesn't have to be long. It can be done in 5 minutes with greater preparation. But open yourself up to that work of the Holy Spirit, so that on this confession you'll experience the great joy of heaven that rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 Blessed Virgin Marys who never needed to repent. Let's get into the introductory talk, which is on encountering Jesus in such a way that we can't keep Him to ourselves, so that the missionary metamorphosis of the church will happen right in each of us, so that it can start to mushroom throughout all of Christ's body. 20 months ago, I was summoned to Rome to do color commentary with Raymond Arroyo for EWTN's coverage of the conclave that elected Pope Francis. His brother cardinals elected him, as both he and they have stated on multiple occasions, to reform the church. He took the name of Francis after Francis of Assisi to show the type of reform he wanted to bring about. Jesus spoke to St. Francis in 1207 from a crucifix in the dilapidated church of San Damiano on the slope of Assisi, saying, "Francis, rebuild my church, which you can see is falling into ruin." St. Francis originally thought that the Lord was asking him to repair the crumbling hillside chapel. But the Lord had a much bigger rebuilding project in mind. He's going to be talking about that building project as we conclude this retreat with Mass on Sunday on the Feast of the Dedication of the most important liturgical church in the world, St. John Lateran Basilica. "Francis, rebuild my church, which you can see is falling into ruin." And that church, we know, is not made out of marble or wood or bricks or glass, but men, women, boys and girls, living stones, meant to build their life fully on Christ the cornerstone. The reform of the church that Pope Francis is trying to bring about, just like St. Francis 800 years ago, begins with the reform of me and you. You may remember that famous true story, of the London Times competition in 1910 to all the greatest British writers about what's most wrong with the world today. That competition was won by G.K. Chesterton, who won it with one sentence. He said, Dear sirs, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. I am the biggest problem facing the world today. Begins with our own reform. A retreat is a time of deep reformation, of opening ourselves up to God's help to form us anew and more deeply into the image and likeness of Christ. To reform means to reshape. It's to get us back into shape. God the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, wants to reconform us to Jesus. The whole church's reform begins with each of us opening ourselves up to that will of the Lord. The reform that Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio was elected to carry out was the one he announced to the Cardinal 6 days before he was elected, when he spoke to all of them in what's called the General Congregation. It was there he gave a 4-minute and 44-second speech that wowed them. He said that the chief corruption in the church, the chief thing that needs to be fixed, has nothing to do with corrupt banks or thieving butlers or bumbling bureaucracies. It occurs when the church, he says, becomes self-referential and spiritually worldly, living within herself, of herself, and for herself. It occurs when the church ceases truly to encounter Christ and bring Him to others, but just begins to focus on herself, maintaining what's already there, rather than really fulfilling Christ's mission. Cardinal Bergoglio told the cardinals that what the church most needed in a new leader was a man who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ, we could say from encountering the Lord Jesus, helps the church to get outside of herself and go to the peripheries of existence. All those who are in the outskirts, which can be right in the inner city. Those who are alienated from God. Those who don't really encounter God in life. Who helps her to be a fruitful mother, living off the sweet and comforting joy of sharing the faith. It's a church that meets Christ in prayer and adoration in the sacraments, and then brings Him to others in charity. Not only did the cardinals think that their colleague from Buenos Aires fulfilled those criteria, but that papal job description aptly summarizes what Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish since his election. His programmatic apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, Pope Francis expressed his hope for the missionary reform of the church he's been seeking to catalyze. He gave his "I Have a Dream" passage, where he said, "I dream of a missionary impulse capable of reforming and transforming everything so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, language and structures can be suitably channeled to spread the gospel in today's world rather than for her self-preservation." And we could make that a little bit more personal. Pope Francis is dreaming of a missionary impulse capable of transforming each of us in our entirety, so that our customs, our ways of doing things, our schedules, the way we speak, the structure of our life, can be channeled to spread the faith in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our parishes, rather than just be focused on who we presently are and our present customs and habits and ways of speaking and the rest. For this type of transformation to occur, each of us needs to be transformed. To be a missionary disciple at all, he said in that beautiful exhortation, is to be a missionary disciple. If we're following Jesus for real, we're going to be trying to make other followers of Jesus. Pope Francis expressed his wish that every one of us would be able to say, "I am a mission on this earth. This is the reason why I'm here." And this realization occurs when each of us encounters the living Lord Jesus in such a way, not only that we tell Him when He asks, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But we want to tell everybody else that we have found that Messiah, the living God, who brings us fully alive. Pope Francis said in that exhortation that the primary reason that we share the faith is the love and salvation of Jesus that we've received, urging us to greater love of Him. What kind of love, he asks, wouldn't feel the need to speak of the Beloved, to point Him out, to make Him known? Sharing the faith responds to that expectation, he said. We have a treasure of life and love that can't deceive, a message that can't mislead or disappoint. Sharing our faith comes from our being convinced from personal experience, he said, that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known Him. It's not the same thing to walk with Jesus as to walk blindly. It's not the same thing to hear His Word as not to know it. It's not the same thing to contemplate Him, worship Him, find our peace in Him as not to. We well know, he said, that with Jesus, life becomes richer, and that with Him, it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we evangelize. This is why we share the faith. If we really encounter Jesus, we can't keep Him to ourselves. We have to share Him. We remember the experience of St. Andrew, right? Who was John the Baptist's disciple. And then John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So with St. John, he went, and he was a very bad private investigator, trying to tail Jesus, and Jesus saw that they were doing and said, "What do you seek? Where do you stay? Come and see." And as soon as they had spent that Sabbath with Jesus, what was the first thing Andrew did? He ran to find his brother Simon, saying, "We have found the Messiah." Brought Simon to Jesus, having no clue of what Jesus was about to do for his brother. "You are Simon, son of John. From now on, you will be called Rock. You will be called Peter." He couldn't help but share what he had found with others. Likewise, we know that woman of Samaria with the five husbands living with the sixth, who met Jesus at that well at noon. As soon as she had discovered that Jesus was that Messiah, what did she do? She ran to all the inhabitants of Sychar in order to explain that she had found the one who had been long awaited, the one who revealed to her everything she had ever done. And then they all came running out saying, "We believe not because of your word, but because we have seen and recognized this is the Savior of the world." She couldn't keep that experience to herself. She just bursted with the desire to give it to others. We know what happened to the disciples in the road to Emmaus after Jesus entered into their journey. Made their hearts burn with the word of the Lord. When they recognized Him in the breaking of the bread, even though it was pitch black at night, even though they had journeyed 7 miles downhill from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they laced up their sandals anew and they ran straight uphill in pitch black darkness because they couldn't wait until the morning to share their encounter with Jesus. So as we ponder encountering Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" Pope Francis wants us to grasp is when we've encountered, really encountered the Lord, we can't keep Him selfishly. We know that that is the greatest gift we can ever give to someone else. The sad fact, Pope Francis notes, is that many Catholics haven't had this encounter with Jesus. They haven't had this experience. He says, "Some Christians' lives seem like Lent without Easter." He said, "Many Christians look like they've perpetually come back from a funeral." Noting that the world won't hear dejected, discouraged, impatient, anxious evangelizers. But they want Christians whose lives glow with fervor and joy. The fervor and joy that comes from encountering the Lord. Francis adds, "We have a treasure of life and love that can't deceive. A message that can't mislead or disappoint. It ennobles us and is never out of date. It's an infinite love that cures our infinite sadness. This encounter alone frees us from self-absorption and brings us beyond ourselves to the full truth of who we are and inspires our sharing it. If we've received the love that restores meaning to our life, he asks, how can we fail to share that love with others? He says, for our heart to be a truly Christian heart, spiritually, it must have both of those movements that occur in any human heart, the systolic and the diastolic beats, union with Christ and encounter with others. Both of these, he says, we need to have. We need to have the blood coming in, and we need to be pumping the blood out. I need to be one with Jesus, and I need to go forth to encounter others, he says. If one of these movements is missing, the heart no longer beats, can no longer live. The heart of a Christian receives the gift of the faith and in turn offers it to others as a gift. The Christian is conscious of having received a gift, and he or she then gives that gift in turn to others. How beautiful this is, he says. We don't even keep a percentage for ourselves. Whatever we receive as Christians, we want to share. But how do we do that? How do we get from someone who's received from the Lord to a person who's ready to share it as the pearl of great price and the treasure bearer in a field that enriches us the more we share it? Pope Francis's greatest pre-papal achievement was to lead all the bishops of Central and Latin America in 2007 in an examination of the faith in South and Central America. It led to a document that has its name from the shrine in Brazil dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary where it was written. It's called the Aparecida document. And in it, it charts the path for helping all the Christians in that part of the world to encounter the Lord and be ready to share the Lord with others. And it gives 5 stages of formation. And we can, as we hear these, examine what stage I'm on. Because the Lord wants to nourish us in each of these stages of a journey together as we're with Him this weekend. First stage is what we're doing here this weekend. The Aparecida document written by Cardinal Bergoglio said, first stage is the encounter with Jesus Christ. Those who will be His disciples are already seeking Him, but it's the Lord who calls us to follow Him. And this deeper meaning of this search has to be discovered. And the encounter with Christ that leads to Christian life must be fostered. One of the hot books that's out there in the Catholic world over the last couple of years was written by somebody out here in California named Sherry Waddell. I don't know if you've read it. It's called Forming Intentional Disciples. And in it, she described how she was trying to help all the leaders of an archdiocese up in Canada grow in faith in such a way that they would be capable of passing that faith on to others. So she was interviewing a woman who had a very high position in that archdiocese. And there was a questionnaire she was going through just to kind of get to know them and help them to become more aware of the simple ways that we're called to spread the faith. So the question was, when did you first really become aware that Jesus was alive? When did you encounter Jesus? This very professional woman running one of the departments for that Canadian Archdiocese said, I've never had an encounter with Jesus. So Sherry Waddell thought that she misinterpreted the question. And she said, no, like when you encounter Jesus in prayer or in the sacraments or in the poor, what experiences have you had in which you knew Jesus was really alive? And this woman who was in her 50s said, I've never had an experience of Jesus alive. She's very sincere. She is serving the church very well with her organizational abilities. But sadly, she had never encountered the Lord Jesus. So many of our young people, they've gone through catechetical programs, they've gone through Catholic schools, but a lot of the times they've never encountered Jesus in His Word. They've never really encountered Him in the Eucharist, at Mass or in Eucharistic Adoration. They've never really encountered Jesus in the sacrament of confession, working through his priests. They've never really seen Jesus in the distressing disguise of the poor. They've never really met him. It's a common phenomenon, and it all begins for us as Catholics. Have I met Jesus? Do I know that he's real? Do I know that he's alive? That's the first step in our Christian growth. That we hear the gospel and we recognize that what it means is Jesus tells each of us, I am alive, and I am alive for you. And I would mount that cross 3,000 times if I needed to save you. And I would. That's how I love you. I'm not a distant figure from the past. I'm at your side every day to enlighten you, to strengthen you, to help you. That's the encounter with the Lord, that we really know he's there. It's the first step. For us to have that experience and then to facilitate others having a similar experience. What does that lead to? Second step is conversion. Once we begin to realize Jesus is alive and he's there with us, we recognize that we're not yet who he's created us to be. When we hear that word conversion, sometimes we get scared away or we minimize what it means. We think that that means we've got to give up that bad habit that's sinful. The type of conversion that the Aparecida document, all the bishops of Latin and Central America call us to, is what the word conversion means in Greek. Metanoia means a total revolution of your mind, a flipping around of your worldview, so that you begin to think differently than everybody else. But you begin to think as Jesus thinks, to put on the mind of Christ. It means you start behaving differently than everybody else. You don't just do what everybody else does because it's popular, but you seek to do what the Lord's doing even when it's unpopular. It means to hear Jesus say, I am the way. Follow me. And then we leave all our own paths behind. We start to follow the Lord up close. That's what conversion is. And whenever we really meet the Lord, he wants to bring about that conversion. We want to become more and more like him. That's the second stage. The church exists to do two things, really. It's to welcome everybody and to call everybody to conversion and holiness. And that happens by welcoming people and getting them ready to welcome Jesus, to encounter him and hear him saying, cut off your hand if it's leading you to sin. Pluck out your eye. Start to see me with your eyes. Start to serve me with your hands. Start to bring me to others with your feet. After that conversion, after we recognize that the Lord wants to help us to become like him, it leads to the third step, which the document calls discipleship. A person matures in such a way that we become Jesus' real student. He becomes our master. We learn from him who's meek and humble of heart. We recognize that we don't know all that we know. We don't have all that we need. That word disciple is a Greek word for student, and the word student in Latin means to be on fire. It means to be zealous. It means to be passionate. Jesus wants us passionately to be following him. When I was a student in Rome for 6 years, I had a psychology professor in one of the courses I was doing who told a story from the Italian version, really, of People magazine, which was called Panorama. It was a story of an Italian porn star who, when a journalist was interviewing him for this magazine, shocked her by saying he had gone to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan. She thought that that was a little contradiction. She said, what did you study there? And he said, Christian ethics. She couldn't believe it, but she thought it might be an interesting part to the story. So she went all the way up to Milan to interview the professor this guy said was his greatest teacher, and he was a famous Christian ethics professor in Italy. So she said, I'm here to talk to you about this student. He said that he was in your class and gave the year, that he sat up in the front row, that he used to go see you outside of class, which is rare in Italy, that he got a 10 out of 10 in your final exam, and that he would even do the unthinkable. He would raise his hand and ask questions in class, which would never really occur in the big lecture halls there. And the professor said, "Quel uomo non era mai il mio studente." That man was never my student. She thought she had wasted the money to come from Rome up to Milan. What do you mean, he wasn't my student? He wasn't your student? Was anything that I said true? "Oh yes, ma'am. He did sit in the front row just as he told you. I seem to recall he did very well on the final exam. He's a bright boy. But he was never a student of mine." So she said, "What gives? I don't grasp it." He said, "I teach Christian ethics. My students are those who don't just listen to me and then regurgitate what I say on a final exam. My students are the ones who hear what I say and live by it. And that man was never my student." Likewise, there are many who call themselves Catholic, who can cite the Ten Commandments, who could list the eight Beatitudes, who could list the six corporal and spiritual works of mercy, who might be able to cite scripture and verse, but a lot of the times aren't Jesus' student, because they're not really following him. That's the third stage. People who become living commentaries of the gospel, who show what it means to live the faith. Fourth stage, once we're really a disciple, once we're really in following Jesus, then we want what he wants. And what did he pray for over and over and over again when he gave us his body and blood? During that first Mass, he prayed to the Father that we might be one, just as the Father is in he and he is in the Father. So the fourth step, if we're really following Jesus, is we seek communion. Communion with God and real communion with everybody else. Cardinal Bergoglio wrote, "There can be no Christian life except in community. The community of the family, the community of the parish, the community of consecrated life. Small communities and movements." We know in the early church, they had all things in common. They prayed together. They sacrificed their possessions for those who, before their conversion, were absolute strangers. They went up to the temple together. They did it all together. They were really one. They had all things in common. When we're really following Jesus, when we've really converted, when we've really encountered Him, He wants to bring us into one body, one spirit in Christ, living in true Christian solidarity and fraternal life and love. That's the mission of the Holy Spirit. That's the next stage in our Christian formation when we've really encountered the Lord. And the last stage is mission. Once we get to know and love the Lord, disciples experience the need to share with others their joy of having been given this unmerited gift, that we start to hear and act on Jesus' valedictory address, "Go into the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature." We help people to realize that Jesus is risen just as he said, and he wants to raise us all from the dead. Mission is inseparable from discipleship. It's not a stage after our Christian formation. But all of us are called to do it. It's not a task of specialists. That these five stages are meant to make us missionary disciples in communion. It's those who have really encountered the Lord and allowed His gospel to sink deeply into their life. It's those who are capable of being Christ's hands, Christ's feet, Christ's eyes, Christ's ear, Christ's whole body in the midst of the world. I want to finish this opening conference with some thoughts that Pope Francis gave us in Brazil at World Youth Day last summer, which are a fitting summary of what we've been trying to ponder tonight at the beginning of this retreat, and something that points very clearly to the type of fruit that Jesus would like to bear 30, 60, or 100-fold as this retreat ends on Sunday. Pope Francis said, "The experience of an encounter with Christ..." That's what this whole retreat is about, encountering Christ and answering His question, not just with our lips, but with our lives. "Who do you say that I am?" Not "who do others say that I am?" "Who do you say that I am?" The experience of this encounter with Christ can't remain locked up in your life or in the small group of your parish or your movement or your community. That would be like withholding oxygen from a flame that should be burning strongly. Faith is a flame and that grows stronger the more it's shared and passed on, so that everyone may know, love, and confess Jesus Christ as the Lord of life and history. Be careful, though, Pope Francis said. Jesus didn't say, go if you'd like to, or go if you have time. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, sharing the experience of faith, bearing witness to the faith, proclaiming the gospel. This is a command that the Lord entrusts to the whole church, and that includes you. It's a command born from the force of love, from the fact that Christ first came into our midst and didn't just give us a part of Himself, but He gave us the whole of Himself. He gave His life in order to save us and to show us the love and mercy of God the Father. Jesus never treats us as slaves, but as people who are free, as friends, as brothers and sisters. And He not only sends us, He accompanies us. He's always beside us in the mission of love. He's basically saying the real encounter with Jesus is a dynamic encounter. Jesus never says to us, stay exactly where you are. Don't change. You're an old dog. Not even God will teach you new tricks. Never says that. What does He say? With loving, scarred hands, He waves. He says, come follow me. All the way home. To really encounter Jesus is to encounter Him on the move as He seeks to go out and save the lost. Where does Jesus send us, Pope Francis finishes? There are no borders, no limits. He sends us to everyone. The gospel is for everyone, not just for some. It's not only for those who seem closer to us or more receptive or more welcoming. It is for everyone. Don't be afraid to go and bring Christ into every area of your life. Don't be afraid to bring Christ to the fringes of society, even to those who seem farthest away or most indifferent. The Lord seeks all. He wants everyone to feel the warmth of His mercy and His love. Tonight, and as we begin this retreat, let us ask the Lord whom we've come to encounter to fill us with His holy warmth, so that we, like the first disciples, can go out with Him to bring the fire of His love to all we meet and to set this world ablaze. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.